Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Our text this morning is Joshua chapter 10. I'll begin by reading this chapter to us. Listen now to the word of the Lord. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, went to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all his people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, the moon and the valley of Ailon, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day? There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found and hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hid themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. For as Makkedah, Joshua captured it on the day and struck it, and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. He did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. And he left none remaining in it. And he did to And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah and from Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish and the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done with Libnah. And Horam, king of Jezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege on it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. And then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done in Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with the kings and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. And he left none remaining, just as he had done at Hebron and at Libnah and its king. And so he did at Debir to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowlands, and the slopes, and all the kings, and left none remaining, but devoted to destruction, all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all to the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity for the public reading of Scripture, which is exactly what you've commanded. You've commanded us to be about the public reading of Scripture. And we agree that this word is profitable to us. And we praise you, God, for the opportunity we've had to read it. We pray, Lord God, as we now turn our attention to study and to see what it is you mean for us to learn about you and about how we are to live as your people. In response to this word, Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things about you in this word. Lord God, be at work in us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This chapter is a story that continues our story through the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, we've seen that Israel has entered into Canaan. They begin to take the land. They've taken Jericho. They've taken Ai. They're getting ready to take the rest of the land. And here we are in chapters really 9, 10, and 11. We're seeing that the people are preparing, or Israel is preparing to take the land. And by the end of chapter 11, they will have taken the northern part of Canaan and the southern part of Canaan. In this chapter, we are looking at the conquest of the southern part of Canaan. But one of the things that we've seen as we've been looking at this is that those who were about to be captured or defeated by Israel responded to the threat in different ways. They responded in different ways. Some, we saw in chapter 9, Gibeon in particular, decided the best thing to do if this powerful God and his people are coming to take us, the best thing we can do is to try to make friends with them. And that's exactly what Gibeon did. Now, though they did it through a lie, they still did what they could to put themselves on friendly terms with God and its people, God's people. And in the end, though they lived out their days as servants, they found themselves spared. And yet, we now see in chapter 10 that five cities decide, we're not going to do Gibeon's strategy. We're going to do a different strategy. How about if the five of us team up, just get all of our forces together, and we will be able to defeat Israel? That was their hope. But the first thing they're going to do once they get these five cities together is they actually go attack Gibeon. Gibeon should not have gotten on friendly terms with Israel. So the first thing these five kings do, is go attack Gibeon. And Gibeon calls on Israel to defend them. Hey, we've made a covenant. You're supposed to defend us. And Israel comes, and as a matter of fact, they do defend. As a matter of fact, God himself comes in and defeats the enemies of Gibeon. Isn't that interesting? hailstones and prolonged days. That's not Israel. That's Israel's God, isn't it? So Israel's God comes in and defends Gibeon because of the covenant that Israel shouldn't have made but did make. And the chapter ends with a description of the way that the whole of the southern part of Canaan is taken. So what if we just were to summarize what we're talking about here, we would probably call this, basically speaking, a relatively successful campaign. It may be called a defensive campaign because, you know, the opponents, they started it. But at the end of the day, it's a successful campaign. And I think we do well to take a look at the details. What are the important factors that led to, that set the stage for, and that helped carry out a successful campaign? That would be probably worth our time today. And so here we go. We're going to look at three things in particular. Confident in obedience. That's what Israel, this describes Israel. Israel was confident, but they also acted in obedience. See, the confidence comes to God's people when they do what God says that they should do. And by the way, if you do what God says you should do, you should feel relatively confident. You're doing what God has called you to do. And Israel was confident in the work they had to do because they were walking in obedience. God had promised this land. He had promised the land to their forefathers. And now it fell on this present generation to take the land. And they were just doing what God had said. And they were pretty confident. And even though they had made a covenant that they weren't supposed to make, God was still with them. And God fought for them in keeping the covenant that they had made. Now, God makes it clear that in this obedience, it will be accompanied by His help. Let me just help us see where we see this in our text. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now this, by the way, is a similar promise that God had made to Joshua in chapter 1. Listen to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." What we're trying to point out here at this point is that they're not really being taught anything new. God in chapter 1 had said He'd be with His people. In chapter 10, He's just basically repeating Himself. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the victory. And yet, isn't it a timely reminder? Just before an important battle, the assurance that God is with them and for them, this is an important truth to dwell on. And for the Christian, I just think among us, we should remember this. You have a similar promise, by the way. We're already going to application right away. Remember the words in Hebrews 13:5. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And though this is always true, you sometimes need to hear it, don't you? "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There would be perfect times when this is exactly the verse you need to reflect upon. And God in His kindness came to Israel and said, "I know I told you before that I would be with you and give you the victory, but you're about to go to victory and you just came through some sin. You weren't supposed to make that covenant and you did. And what's going to happen? And you might be unsure." And God says, "No, I'm with you." And if you've ever come through sin, we all know what this is like. Sin that we never meant to get into, sin that I don't deserve God's presence with me right now. And then we have this word, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." It's a timely word. If you've been in sin, if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling the need of God's presence, dwell on His word, dwell on His promises, and pray that those promises are driven to your heart so you'll believe them. One of the interesting things that we see here is that basically what we see is that God is going to give Israel the victory, right? You've got the victory. And what do they do in response? It's interesting, actually, when you look at it. Look at verse 9. Joshua 10:9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Isn't that interesting? Like, I've given you the victory. So the promise of victory, he believes it, right? He believes it, but it doesn't lead him to passivity. It actually leads him to be quite aggressive. Like, okay, thanks for the promise. I'm going right now. No, 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 don't go to bed. No, no, no. Get up. We're marching through the night. There is an aggressiveness to Joshua. Even though he knows he's going to get the victory, it doesn't lead him to just sit back and go, well, I guess I'll just take it whenever God brings it, or I'll take it whenever I feel like it. I think I'd like a good night's sleep tonight. Instead, he says, the Lord has promised victory. Let's go take it. Is that what you would expect? Is that how you would respond? I mean, you have a promise, right? The gospel is going to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. How's that? How are you handling that? Well, I guess he'll do it. Let's sit back and watch him do it. Well, I mean, it'll get there someday. We'll get to it eventually. Has it led you to be immediate and aggressive in your gospel proclamation? Do you proclaim to people, today is the day of salvation? Don't put it off. Are you actively trying to make disciples in your own life? Are you sacrificially giving so that missionaries can be sent out? Do not allow the promises of victory that come from God to lead you into apathy and into inactivity, but rather aggressive, boldly doing the work that God has called us to do. One last thing that we should notice on this idea of being confident in obedience. You should be confident if you're walking in obedience to God, but the flip side's also true. If you are walking in disobedience, you should be really unconfident. I'm amazed at how many people are walking in sin as confident as can be, and it's ridiculous, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. You should be walking in confidence if you're walking in obedience, but if you're walking in disobedience, the last thing you should be is confident if you believe there's a God in heaven. You walk in disobedience because you think that despite God's warnings, disobedience will lead you somewhere favorable, right? So we're like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? God says, not eating the fruit will lead somewhere good, eating the fruit will lead somewhere bad, and they advanced on exactly the opposite way of thinking. If I eat the fruit, it'll lead somewhere good. If I disobey, I think something good will come of that. And if I obey, that's not going to get me anywhere. That's what they thought, and they acted on that. They should have been really not confident, and yet they confidently ate the fruit. We do the same thing. Disobedience is put before us. We have some option. Lie here, gossip there, don't do this. Follow after this idol, whatever it is. And we follow it relatively confident that if we do that sin, if we walk in that way of disobedience, it will lead somewhere good. And what this text is teaching, what all of Scripture teaches us, is you should not be confident that your disobedience will lead you anywhere good. You should have no confidence that sin will lead you anywhere good. And you should pray, God, help me to not be so confident in the sins that I commit. Help me to not be so confident that they'll lead somewhere good. Help me to doubt that this sin will lead anywhere good so that I think this sin is a really bad idea. That's what you really need. Help me to think this sin is a terrible idea. It's a stupid thing to do. It's a waste of time. It'll lead me to somewhere sad. And obedience alone will lead me to happiness and joy. Help me to think that way. Oh, that God would work on our hearts in such a way that when a sin is set before us, we go, that's not going to lead anywhere. Not anywhere good. Have no confidence in disobedience. Have no confidence in sin. Rather have confidence that joy, especially in your fellowship with God, comes in the path of obedience. Well, we need to move on. Pray confidently. So they were confident in obedience, but they also confidently prayed. Second kind of confidence. Israel had the promise that God was with them and that the victory was insured, and yet in the middle of the battle, it looked like, yeah, this is going the right way. Something powerful was going on in this battle. Remember? Verse 11. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven, and they died. That's what happened to the enemies. The Lord threw down large hailstones, and the enemies died. And as a matter of fact, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. That's amazing. I mean, there's no arguing about how the victory was won. I mean, we killed a few with the swords, but the Lord came in with these hailstones and just totally, they had no prayer, as it were. And yet in this context, there was a powerful prayer uttered, wasn't there? Hailstones flying down, killing the enemies, and Joshua says, Lord, would you do something amazing? Joshua was afraid that perhaps, as the enemies were running away, perhaps the day would shift and the enemies would get away before they were able to totally destroy them as they were supposed to. And he prays to the Lord, Lord, can you prolong the day? Can you make this day go on a little bit more so they don't slip off into darkness? It's a mighty prayer. And it is, as a matter of fact, it was an answered prayer. Verse 13 gives the answer. The sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, before we get into this prayer and what we should think about this prayer, I want to do a little bit of an aside, which is what really happened here. I'll give you the traditional reading. The traditional reading is that this, well, basically what the scripture says. The sun really stood still. That's the traditional reading. That's what the Bible says. Verse 13, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And then in verse 13 it says, there has been no day like it before or since. Now, on the basis of those two things, it seems like not a good idea to try to come up with the kinds of things that have happened since to explain what happened on this day, right? If there's been no day like it since, we can't say, well, it was an eclipse or it was a, you know, something that we sometimes see, not very often, but rarely. Because if there's been nothing that's happened, no day ever like it, then it's got to be really unique, doesn't it? See, some people don't like that the idea that the sun really stood still. They think this is impossible. I mean, just think about it. Like, if the earth just stopped, then, like, you know, the water would slosh out of the ocean and people would be flying off the planet or, you know, I don't know what, but they just have all kinds of ideas about how this wouldn't and couldn't possibly happen. And this is just, I don't think I've ever said this here, so it just gives me an opportunity to talk to you in general about what we should think about miracles in the Bible, okay? There are a number of well-meaning people who are afraid that if we say the miracles in the Bible really happened, that nobody will listen to us. You know, who can believe that there was a worldwide flood? Who can believe that the sun really stopped? Or in Kings, that the sun actually moved backwards? Who can believe any of these things? And let's just say that they didn't really happen. They reason that modern people simply won't believe in the miraculous. And we must remove all of these hurdles, these miracle stories, from the Bible so that people will be receptive to hear about God and about Jesus and about heaven. Let me remind you that heaven is a miracle. You living forever is a miracle. You dying and standing before somebody who will judge you and then let you live forever in heaven or send you to hell is a miracle. So why would we have a perfectly natural religion that prepares us for the supernatural? It doesn't make any sense. If he's powerful enough to raise us from the dead and let us live forever with him, then nothing is impossible for him, which actually sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? It won't do to try to get rid of the miracles. It won't do to try to make God make sense to just our ways of thinking. No one will trust a purely natural God to get them to a supernatural heaven. And after all, by the way, the world is presently being sustained by God's power. That's what the Bible teaches us. So it's no problem for the God who created the universe out of nothing to basically make the sun stand still. That's what he wants to do. And he can take care of all the extra details. Okay. So I think the sun really stood still. That's the short answer. So, but what should we learn from this? Well, we have to learn about the necessity of prayer. We may not be able to untangle the mystery of how a God who knows the future actually listens to prayer and responds to prayer. I won't be able to untangle all of that for you today. But I want you to never forget that this text teaches us in verse 14 that this was the day that the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, which reminds us of the importance of prayer. The Lord listens to prayer. Listen to Matthew 21, 22. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Or later in the New Testament, 1 John 5, 14. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you believe the Lord answers prayer? Do you believe that he hears us and wants for us to pray and commands us to pray without ceasing? Don't neglect praying. Believe that you need the Lord to be at work in your life and that you must seek him in prayer. Well, we've come to confidence in obedience, confidence in prayer, and now confidence in God. This is our last point. You know, one act in particular stands out in this text that helps bring home this point, the confidence that they had in God. There was a point in the text where the five kings were all rounded up. They had been put in a cave, just keep them behind the rocks. Okay, bring them out. Okay, let's have them all brought to Joshua. All the kings were brought to Joshua. What happened there? Does anybody remember? Joshua calls them, and then he says, as the kings are there, he says, I want all of the men of Israel to come here. I want you to come and see these kings that have been humbled by the Lord. He says in verse 24, come near to the men of Israel. Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. That's an interesting thing to have them do. Put your neck on a king. So they do it. And then Joshua says in the following verse, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Took the mighty kings, humbled them, put their foot on their neck, and says, this is what the Lord will do to all of your enemies. And the question is, what's going on here? Is this cruelty? Is this just the Lord, you know, Joshua just taunting these kings? I think something far different is going on. I think this is a faith-building exercise. I think in a very visible way, Joshua wants to remind the men that what obedient action to God will lead to is victory. Like, God will bring the victory. no matter what the odds seem to be, they seem to be insurmountable, know that it's not impossible for the Lord. So he wants this picture to be impressed on them so that they would always, as it were, be able to go back in their minds and see the picture of them having their foot on the necks of their enemies to say, I don't have to live in fear. The Lord is on my side. Who can oppose me? The Lord is on my side. He will give me the victory. I'll never have to ask myself, do I have enough strength to get through this challenging time? That's never the question. Do you have enough strength? Because the question wasn't, does Israel have enough strength to defeat these five kings? It was, could the Lord defeat these five kings and hand them over, as it were, into Israel's hands? And the same applies to you today. The question is never, do I have the strength for tomorrow, or how to deal with this troubled child, or how to deal with this problem in my life that I don't know what to do? The question is never, do you have the strength? The question is, do you trust in the one who does? And do you believe that with him there is nothing that you cannot, by prayer and supplication, bring to the Lord, and that he will bring you through? Again, one of the things this chapter is going at pains to show us is just how much Israel needed God, and which is a way of reminding you that you need God. It's so prevalent in this chapter, I'm going to read several verses that shows how pretty well from start to finish this victory was from the Lord. Here are a few. In verse 8 it says, I have given them into your hands. So how did they get the victory? The Lord had given them into their hands. Verse 10, the Lord threw them in a panic before Israel. Verse 11, the Lord threw down large hailstones from heaven on them. Verse 19, pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard, do not let them into their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Verse 30, the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. Verse 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and all their lands at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Without a doubt, the victory came from the Lord. We can make no mistake. This text could not be any more clear. And therefore, their confidence must not be in themselves, but in the Lord. And I urge you today, any victory that you may have over sin, over doubt, over weak faith, will only come from the Lord. And yet the Lord is mighty. He fights for you. So the question becomes, as we close, what's your hope supposed to be? Right? This is a text that I think is meant to encourage us to trust in the Lord and maybe to say, okay, you leave here, be faithful and be obedient to the Lord. And I want to ask you, is that the point that we are supposed to get from this text? Well, I want to encourage you that faithful obedience to the Lord is a great thing. But your hope must not be in your faithful obedience to the Lord. I think an uncareful listener will hear this sermon and say, that's what I need to do. My life will go better. If I faithfully walk in obedience to God, everything will go well. And I want to first affirm some truth in this. Yes, God fights for his people. Yes, we must, as his people, walk in obedience. And I should try to walk in the way that God might bless in walking in obedience, but this last step, I should walk in a way that I can walk in a way that will bring God's blessing, I think is a misstep. See, we should never rest in our obedience. Even as we seek to walk as God calls us to walk, don't rest in your walking as God calls you to walk. Does that make sense? You should try to do what God says, but don't say, everything will be fine with me as long as I do what God says, because you will fail. You will never perfectly obey. You will never perfectly walk in obedience. You may walk in better obedience today than you did a year ago, but you are going to fail. And if you live your whole life like, I will earn God's blessing by me walking in obedience enough, you are setting yourself up for failure. Further, we can't ensure God's blessing. We can't say, well, I've done enough walking in obedience, so God owes me the blessing that I've been seeking. number of errors we don't have time to go into, but these are but two. So what we should rather say is, yes, walk in obedience, but don't rest in your obedience. Rather, rest in Jesus Christ. If I preach this text like Jesus didn't die on the cross, I have not served you in any way. If I just say, you just be good like them. See, Christ alone ensures God's favor for you. Only Christ offers the perfect obedience that you could never offer. Resting in Christ will give you and will get you through your failures and your sins. For even the mature among us know what it is to sin, and we know what it is to fail. And if you've been resting all in your obedience and then you fall, what do you have to fall back on? Christians, I urge you, rest only in Christ. Make it clear as you live in this world and you live among unbelievers, make it clear to unbelievers, I'm right with God because of Jesus, not because I'm walking like I'm supposed to. Don't lie to the weaker Christians around you saying, you know, everything's going well for me ever since I finally started taking seriously me being a good Christian. I wasn't very serious for a while, but now I'm really taking it seriously. I read my Bible regularly, and now everything's going great. You're lying to the weaker Christians as if it all rests on you, and actually, your right standing with God is totally dependent on Christ, not on your works. Rest in Christ. Christ alone ensures the favor of God. And if you don't know Christ today, if you found yourself and you know yourself to be a sinner, that's fine. I mean, it's dangerous, but it's fine. Actually, this is the place you need to come through. You need to see your own sin, to see how you're totally unable to save yourself, to see that though you've tried to be good, and that's a step, I guess, in the right direction, being good will never lead you to the salvation that you need. You must confess that you are not good enough and that only Christ is enough. And if you're tired of trying to be good enough, that I hold out to you the gospel. Come to Christ. Believe that because he shed his blood on the cross, your sins, yes, you, even in the sins that I don't know about and that you're ashamed to talk about, your sins can be forgiven. Though they are red like scarlet, they will be made white as snow. That's what the scriptures promise to us. If you don't know the Lord, you've not trusted in him, I encourage you. I urge you. Come to Christ. He will never cast you out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you so much for this time that we could be encouraged by the way that you worked in your people and the way that we saw your people walking in your ways and you being so faithful and so powerful in answering prayer. And Lord God, that we pray that that would encourage us to be bold and aggressive in our service to you, to walk in obedience to you. And Lord God, all of these things are things that you mean for us to do. And yet, Lord God, at the end of the day, thank you so much that our final end, our salvation, does not depend on us, but always and only rest in Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who forgives us and covers over our sins. Thank you that in Christ alone our hope is found, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you, Lord God, for the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that it would dwell in our minds, that we would not hope in our right standing, but that we won't hope in our works, but we'd hope in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that if any don't know you today, that they would repent and believe the gospel and find the cleansing that comes from the cross of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.